Today's reading comes from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Today we finish our series called Foundations. As we've gone through the beginning of Genesis and looked at the foundations of the faith, answering the questions of truth, where does truth come from and how do we know, seeing it comes from God and from his word, the issue of origin, where did everything come from and how does it work, the issue of design, how did God create us and the significance of being created beings, even with gender, male and female. He created us intentionally, specifically, and he designed the world around an institution called marriage, bringing together one man and one woman for a lifetime. We looked at those issues, truth, origin, design. Every worldview has to answer those questions. What's true and how do you know? Where did everything come from? How is the world designed to operate? And then we pivoted as we looked at Genesis 3 to see what went wrong with the world. What is the fundamental problem in the world? And Genesis 3 answers that. The problem is the rebellion of man. Adam and Eve broke the one rule God gave them in the garden. And so on our little handout, you see there's a crack in the foundation that goes back to that rebellion of man. Now we'll turn our attention to the solution. Again, every worldview has to answer this question. What's wrong with this world? No one disagrees there's something wrong, right? Everyone knows there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with us as people. The question is, how do you diagnose that problem and then how do you treat it? Because we know it's always true, right? Diagnosis always determines treatment. If you head out the doors today and order pizza on your way home to watch the Bucks game, which, by the way, I'll just apologize in advance. I'm leaving very quickly after service today because I have an appointment with some friends named Tom and Chris and Mike and Dave, and they're down at Ray's house. Okay, so that's where I'm going. I'm going to the football game, okay? Somebody's like, what is he talking about? Okay, those are Bucks players, all right? Now, let's say you leave here, you order pizza, you get home, you're watching the Bucks game, you're eating your greasy pizza, and after you finish that meal, as sometimes happens to you, you begin to feel a pressure in your chest, you begin to feel what you diagnose as heartburn. So you go to your cupboard where you have the Tums, and you take some Tums, you drink a little Pepto, you see what you're doing. You're diagnosing a problem, and you are beginning to treat it. Now, you might, if you've been to the doctor before and they've raised questions about your blood pressure and you're kind of paying attention to your heart condition, you might at that point begin to wonder, am I certain that this is heartburn or is it possible it's something more serious, right? Diagnosis determines treatment. I'm always telling people I know very little about biology and almost nothing about math. I cannot help my kids with their math, but even Mike is in sixth grade. I'm like, you're on your own, ask your brother, right? Ask your mom. So I looked into this and stuff, but I understand that even doctors at the emergency room cannot initially tell the difference between severe heartburn and what could actually be a heart attack. They have to run their special tests. But you can see where the significance of that diagnosis, if it is more serious and you don't go to the emergency room, it could be very serious. Now, apply this culturally. Most people today in America have diagnosed themselves with mild spiritual heartburn. Do you see this? They don't think they have a major problem. They think they have a very minor, superficial problem, and they treat it with spiritual Tums, right? Once in a while, they pray. Once in a while, they might have a spiritual conversation. Christmas and Easter, they go to church. And what they're hoping for is a little spiritual relief, right? A little encouragement, a little inspiration, a little something. See, do you see how diagnosis determines treatment? Because they diagnose the problem as being a minor kind of superficial feeling, that's all they're looking for to treat it. But what if the actual problem is a deep internal heart disease that can only be treated by the blood of Jesus? And of course, that is what the Bible tells us when we move from the problem. Our worldview, our biblical worldview showed us the problem is the fall, is sin that was introduced into the world and into the human heart. We saw this last week as we studied Genesis 6 and the flood. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was God's diagnosis of the world in the time of Noah and what resulted in the flood. And you say, well, that was a long time ago. That's not the diagnosis anymore. We are enlightened beings now. We are modern human beings. Now everyone is pretty much good, right? What does the New Testament say in terms of diagnosis? None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the New Testament diagnosis on the human condition. What's wrong with the world? I'm sure you've already answered that one on your handout. The problem in the world is sin. Sin in our own hearts and the brokenness and damage that that sin has done as it has infected every part of our society. Romans 3, just a few verses after what we read, none is righteous, says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah said it this way a few hundred years before Paul wrote Romans. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Do you see how important it is to get the diagnosis right? If you think the problem in your marriage is the other person, the treatment you're going to apply is different techniques to try and fix that person, right? That's the problem in my marriage is them. And so you're going to try to manipulate and pressure and reward and punish, do you see? But if you rightly diagnose, no, the problem in my marriage is my own sin. It's my own selfishness, my own pride. You're going to then try and treat that disease, and trust me, your marriage will flourish way better that way. You think my problem at work is a boss who doesn't support me, or a job that doesn't fulfill me, or obstacles from coworkers, right? If you diagnose it that way, you're gonna devote yourself to trying to fix those problems, advance your own agenda, right, and find your way. What if instead you said, no, the problem is the sin in my heart, where I'm so impatient, I'm so self-serving, I'm so focused on my own worldly agendas. You see, if you diagnose the problem that way, your treatment is gonna be totally different. And asking the Lord to work in your heart and teach you patience and kindness and trust. This is the reality. If we diagnose the problem as being something out there, we're going to try and treat the problem out there. And it's like this. If you went to the doctor and they said you have strep throat and they gave you antibiotics, it would be like taking those antibiotics and throwing them in the pond, right? As if you're trying to treat the problem that's out there in the world instead of ingesting those antibiotics into your body, which is what needs the treatment. What's wrong with the world is the sin in our own hearts. But the good news is, once we get that diagnosis right, we see that the Bible gives us the treatment for it, and there is actually a cure for the problem of sin. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But praise the Lord, the blood of Jesus is available to address this problem. This should give us great sympathy for folks outside of Christ who don't have a biblical worldview. They are constantly trying to diagnose what's wrong with them and what's wrong with the world, and they're getting it wrong every time because they don't want to see the problem of sin in their own heart. That's the way we need to pray for people, to see that problem so then they can come to the cross and get the treatment that they need. Okay, rewind with me now to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, where we'll pick up on, here's the beginning of how God addresses the problem of sin. He starts the solution right away in the garden with the promise that that though the serpent would strike the heel of the offspring of Adam, that offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And then the rest of Genesis takes up the story of this man we meet in Genesis 11 named Abram. And God calls to him, and Emma read that passage, and Abram responds and moves forward in faith. And the world is different because of the obedience of Abraham's faith. Now, we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 12 that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. When we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see this man named Abram, and God just appears to him. And you're like, what's the context for that? Did this guy, did he know God before? How did he know it was the voice of God, of who he was supposed to respond to? We know from Joshua 24, Emma pointed this out in the class last week, Joshua 24 says that Abram's family worshiped other gods before. So Abram was raised not worshiping the true creator God of Adam and Eve and the God who had delivered through the flood. He was raised worshiping the gods of the peoples around him, but he understood the context of worship and how to build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. And this is how God approached him, was speaking to him and calling him to leave his background, his family, the other gods that his family worshiped, and go in a new direction. What we'll see in this passage is three treatments to the problem of sin. Three essential treatments. This is what every one of us needs. This is what every person on earth needs, is these gospel treatments. And it begins with hearing the promises of God. Healing cannot begin, transformation cannot begin for someone until they hear that there is hope. Here's how it began in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. It's so significant to notice what God asks of Abraham. We'll just call him Abraham here, his name changed later, but what did God ask of Abraham? He didn't come and say, here are the Ten Commandments, obey these faithfully for 10 years, and then I will bless you, right? He didn't come and say, now this circumcision thing, it might be weird, but you're going to get circumcised, and then I will bless you, right? He didn't say, build a tabernacle and a tent. I'll show you how to worship me, and then I will bless you. Do you see how significant the timing is? All he says to Abraham is, go, and I will bless you. He look at the promises that God makes. Go to the land, I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. Here's God saying, I give you one direction, one command to go, and five promises of what I will do. Do you feel the weight of this text? God saying, I will, I will, I will. I will. So often people hear the Christian gospel and they think it's you must, you must, you must. You feel the weight of that? The law bearing down on people. You have to fix yourself. You have to correct all your problems. You have to atone for all your sins. That's not how the gospel begins. It begins with the promise of God. Him saying, I will bless you. In fact, I'm the only one who can bless you. You can't manufacture this stuff on your own. You know the rest of the story of Abraham? What came of Abraham's ability to manufacture stuff on his own, right? Ishmael, right? That the human effort that Abraham shows causes only problems. It's the blessing of God that brings salvation to him and through him to the entire world. Salvation begins with hearing. Hearing that there is hope. Hearing that there is a God who can bring salvation. It's the first essential treatment. This is so relevant for us as we reach out to friends and family members and neighbors and to the nations with the gospel. They cannot begin to move towards God in faith unless they hear. It doesn't matter with your neighbors how much they think you are the nicest person on the planet. Your niceness does not introduce them to the fact that God has made a way of salvation. It might open the door, but this is where we have to be proactive and intentional and compassionate and discerning and begin to plant seeds of truth where we show people there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's eternal life, there's peace in the midst of suffering. We have to point people to the promises of God. I think it's one of the mistakes that I've certainly made, and our leadership team's been working on how can we be more proactive and fruitful in personal evangelism. And this is one of the things we've seen, is that often we delay and delay and delay when it comes to introducing spiritual things into our conversations. We wait, we want to make sure we're sensitive, and so we take all this time. But brothers and sisters, let's get this right. People cannot begin to find healing and transformation in the Lord until they hear. Faith comes by hearing. It's hearing the promises of God that plants that first seed that begins to break through into the hearts and minds of people. Hearing God's promise. This is the beginning for Abraham. He heard the voice of God, and that was a catalyst for his faith. But that's the second essential treatment, is faith itself. Hearing is obviously not enough. It begins the process. It doesn't complete the process. The second treatment is to trust in God's provision. God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, at this point, when God first spoke to Abraham, he was 75 years old. He'd already lived a long time and not been able to have children. And the promise, the child that would come, was still 25 years in the future. Abraham would be 100 years old before Isaac was finally born. And so this faith for Abraham to trust in this promise of blessing, a blessing that would come to him, a blessing that would come through him to the entire world, it was still in the future. It was still within his genetic potential. And yet he believed that God would provide. And it was that faith that moved him to leave his home and his family's gods, and to move forward listening and obeying and walking with the Lord. He got greater clarity as he obeyed, which is how the Christian life works. As you move forward in faith, God gives you more clarity and more direction. That's what happened in chapter 22 when God said, not just through you will I bless all the world, but in your offspring specifically shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now we know, thousands of years later, that offspring is Jesus, the descendant of Abraham through the Jewish people, born of Mary, bringing blessing to the whole world. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, forgiveness, eternal life, love, joy, peace, patience. All of these things are ours in Christ. We know that. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Christ. But at the moment when he said this to Abraham in Genesis 22, remember what was happening right then. This was the context of commanding Abraham to bring his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. So those 25 years had gone by. Abraham had waited and doubted and wandered and sinned, but 25 years had gone by, and now Isaac was finally here. The child of promise had been born, and God says, it's through that offspring, through your offspring, through your own body, I'm going to bless the entire world. Now take that son who's now 12, 13 years old, bring him up on a mountain and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Imagine what he was asking Abraham to do. It was one thing to leave home 30-some years before, step out in faith, go to a new land he didn't know where it was. This was another level of test to anyone's faith. This child not only represents your life and identity, your legacy, your, like, everything for them, it was all about having a child, all about having a son that would carry on your family legacy, but not just him. The promises of God, the fulfillment of God's plan, it all rested in this child named Isaac. And yet Abraham, hearing this command, walked with his son for 3 days, taking him up on a mountain. And imagine when Isaac turned to his dad and said, Dad, we've got the wood for the sacrifice. We've got the knife for the sacrifice. We've got the oil to start the fire. But where's the lamb? Where's the animal? And remember what Abraham said? God himself will provide the lamb. God will provide. And Hebrews gives us insight into what Abraham was thinking. By faith, when Abraham was tested, he offered up Isaac because he considered that God was able even to raise the dead. He was prepared to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord, because he believed God could raise the dead. Now, Abraham had experienced that, right? What's more dead than the womb of a 90-year-old woman? Not much, right? And yet God gave life to her womb and brought life from Sarah at the age of 90. They had seen God do miracle after miracle. And Abraham, this was his faith. He trusted in God's provision. And of course, we know the story, so we know how it worked out. As he raised the knife over Isaac, at the last second, the angel told him to stop. So he spared the life of Isaac. And then they look up and they see this ram in the thicket. So God not only did provide to save Isaac's life, but he provided an alternative so that they could offer a sacrifice to the Lord. This is the second essential treatment for the problem of sin, is to hear God's promises, forgiveness, eternal life is possible, and then to trust in God's provision. Here's how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the example that Paul uses to explain how justification works, how someone gets saved. He said, think about when Abraham was justified. What was the moment that Abraham got saved? He said, was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And again, you're flipping in your Bible, you're like, yeah, when did that happen? Genesis 12, it says he goes, right? And Genesis 17 is when he has this covenant of circumcision. And Paul very clearly says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of a righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. God gave Abraham credit for righteousness in response to his faith alone. Abraham was justified. You think about it. At the moment he left his family behind in Haran, at that first step of obedient faith, Abraham was justified. God saw his faith and gave him credit for perfection. Paul draws on that example and says, that's how we get saved too. It's not that you have to be circumcised and obey the complete Jewish law and fulfill a certain amount of righteousness, and at the end of that, God will look at you and say, you did enough, you're justified. It's at the moment that you call on Jesus in faith, as Abraham did, and he gives you credit for righteousness. Circumcision then is a sign, it's a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. We're going to have a baptism in just a few minutes. And think about that as a sign and a seal of faith. I think we're all thankful that we don't teach and think a lot about circumcision, right? This is not a common topic in a Jewish, Old Testament. You'd get more of this, but think briefly about what circumcision represented to the Jewish people. Did being circumcised, did it make you Jewish? No, it was an expression of the fact that you were Jewish, right? It was a mark of blood that identified you with the people of God. From the eighth day of life, Jewish boys were marked. They were signed. It was a seal. It was a physical expression of a spiritual reality. At the moment of conception, right, they were a part of the covenant family. It wasn't that at the eighth day with the circumcision, now you're in. They were in by their inclusion in the Jewish lineage. This is why genealogies are so important in the Bible. It's you're in because you're in. How many of you as parents, don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you as parents would say, we're going to determine your family status, kids, at the end of every week. And if on Friday night you have done your chores in a satisfactory way and your grades have come in adequately and your attitude has been positive, then on Friday at 5 o'clock, we will determine that. We will give you a letter grade. And if it's a C+ or better, you're in the family. A C or below, sorry, you're sleeping outside, right? Thankfully, we don't run our families that way. Your family inclusion is determined by the moment you were conceived, right? You're a part of the family because you were born into the family, or you were adopted legally into the family. And we've said, now you are ours. We got a gotcha date that you now belong to us. It's not dependent on what you do, right? Now, does that mean that what you do doesn't matter? No, what you do matters. Because it's a reflection of the fact that you're a part of our family. Does that mean we don't expect you to do chores and help out and have a good attitude and call your mom and text when you're away at a soccer tournament? No, we expect all of those things because you are a part of the family, right? How does it work for a toddler? How does obedience work for a small child? You have to discipline, right, and punish disobedience and reward obedience because they're toddlers. But as children grow, we expect them to obey because it's simply who they are, and they love us and they want to please us. How many of us are spiritual toddlers, afraid of God's punishment and seeking his little rewards and not living simply to please him? Here's the third essential treatment of the gospel to our problem of sin is obedience, obeying God's commands. Here the Lord said to Abraham, go, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And so Abraham went as the Lord told him. Now, was it obedience that saved him? No, Paul is so clear in Romans chapter 4. It was not his obedience. It was not his works. His works represented his faith. They completed and fulfilled his faith. He was justified by faith alone. But had he not obeyed, it would have betrayed the fact that he didn't believe. Because he obeyed, it proved the fact that he believed. And that's what baptism represents for us. Baptism doesn't save you any more than circumcision saved children in the Old Testament, but it's an expression that you are saved. I compare it to a wedding ring. This ring doesn't make me married. It's a sign and a symbol that I'm married. And if I went for a couple weeks or a couple months without wearing my wedding ring, you would say, what's going on with Pastor Darren? Is something wrong? Is he no longer married? Does he not want to be married, right? You would rightly wonder if someone you know is married is not wearing their ring, because you'd say that sign means something. That symbol is significant. That's what baptism is in the Christian life. It's the wedding ring. You're already married to Jesus. You already belong to him. You have all those spiritual blessings, but baptism is the public sign and the seal where you say publicly, this is who I am. I now belong to Jesus. That's what obedience represents for us in the Christian life. So what's wrong with the world? It's the sin in our own hearts. What can we do about it? The solution and the treatment is right here in Scripture, and this is just a simple gospel explanation. For anyone to be saved, they first have to hear God's promises. To hear that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. They need to hear that that promise is available to them so that they can trust in it. God has provided a sacrifice. As Isaac was born in a miraculous way, Jesus was born in an even more miraculous way. As Isaac was brought up a hill to be presented as a sacrifice, Jesus walked up the hill of Calvary, presenting himself as a sacrifice. As Isaac carried the wood for his own to be laid on the altar, Jesus carried the wood of the cross by which he would become a sacrifice for sin. And though Abraham raised the knife and did not lower it, when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, the knife of God's judgment did not stop. It fell in full force upon Jesus so he could become the Lamb of God whose blood would take away the sin of the world. Trust in God's provision, and as an expression of that trust, obey his commands.